So the spirit and the soul depart at death. They go somewhere. We'll talk about that in a minute. The body dissolves. It goes back to the ground. We know that from Scripture. Again, James 2:26, which we usually use for faith, says that as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. The body without the spirit is dead. If your spirit leaves your body now, no matter whether you're physically fit or not, your body dies because it no longer functions. It no longer has direction. Now, I got to tell you this. It's not Scripture, so please forgive me for this, but I promise you that there are some experiments that have been done, and there's some other folks who have done work in the area of near-death experiences and consciousness and life after death. And this is one of the guys that did it. This is a book called Consciousness Beyond Life. It's by Prem van Lommel. He's a medical doctor. He's a cardiologist. And this is a compilation of a whole lot of studies that he did, empirical studies and some others. And they were trying to get at what is going on with some of these near-death experiences. As a cardiologist, they had seen many of these near-death experiences and had encountered a lot of their patients who were clinically dead, yet came up with a lot of things that they had no way of knowing, a lot of remembrances and things that they had no way of knowing. And he has a number of interesting things in here, and I have some quotes out of the book. I've read the book. I don't recommend it for doctrine at all. But it is interesting, some of the things that that they found. These are some of the quotes from the book and some of the conclusions. The mind seems to contain everything at once in a timeless and placeless dimension. What they found out was that they would take people who had were clinically dead, no brain activity, no blood, no heart activity. They were clinically dead. They were flatlined, no brain activity. Those people, they revived and brought back, and those people were able to tell them all the things that they had been doing while they were in this condition. And it happened many, many times. And one of the conclusions that they came from this, as well as some of their studies, is that the mind itself, what we call the mind, does not seem to have any locality. That is, we think it's in the brain, but the brain does not contain the mind. The mind seems to be outside of our physical nature. It's not part of our brain. Now, you'll hear doctors say that, well, you know, the memories and things are all stored in your brain, and if you lose part of your brain, you lose part of your memories. They found that was not true. They found it in some of the experiments that they did. In fact, here's the quote for that. Memories are not stored in any single part of the brain, but throughout the brain as a whole. Throughout the brain as a whole. It's like it's stored everywhere. And what they came up with is that they believe, from what they've studied, that the brain and the physical body is more like a transceiver. It's a sender and receiver of information. It receives information from the world that we live in. It's like my body now. You know, I can see you because my eyes are able to take the light and translate that information, and I can feel the air in all the different things. And so we have all this input that comes into the brain. The brain takes that information as the soul sorts it and then processes the information and sends it somewhere. And where it sends it, they call in physics non-locality. It is a place outside of the four dimensions that we live in. And they've done some experiments to show that there's, because of quantum physics, you don't get into all that stuff, but there's some things here that show that particles actually interact and do the same things, and they can be light years apart. But because they're connected by something outside of this dimension, they actually react and act the same. And so they're talking about this other dimensional stuff. So what he's saying is, what they found is that it seems like the memories and the volition, the decision-making part of you, is not physical, and it seems to be dwelling with the body, but outside of the dimensions of time and space. And that's exactly what the Bible says. You are a spirit that has a soul and a body. You were made by God who lives outside of the dimensionality of time and space. And that body and soul and spirit are meant to connect with that. And that spirit that's in you, the real you, the one that makes the decisions, you decide what you're going to do. You transmit that information to your body, and your body responds. That's how it works. God made us wonderfully. We're a great machine. But the real you is this spirit and soul who are able then to control. And then finally, he says this, consciousness and the brain are radically different, yet somehow they're highly interactive. Very interesting book, so I thought you would find that interesting. Not scripture, but it seems that they're, as a lot of theologians would say, they're catching up. We know that when we die, we separate body, soul, spirit. Body goes back to the earth. Soul and spirit go somewhere. But let me talk for a second before we talk about where they're going and talk about in what condition they get there. In other words, when you die, do you just cease to have any consciousness? Do you go into what some people call soul sleep? Do you just kind of go to sleep and then you wake up at the resurrection? Or, as there are some cults that teach, that you basically just cease to exist, and if God decides to remember you, he remembers what you were like and resurrects that. Not much of a resurrection, as far as I'm concerned. The Bible teaches that we continue to exist. After we die, we continue to exist, and we exist in a conscious state. First of all, let me talk about continuing to exist. Go to the book of Job. Go to the very first chapter. Now, this begins the story begins to talk about Job, this man who lived back about the time of Abraham. Job chapter 1, verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now, here's what I want you to make note of. Verse 2. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Verse 3. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, keep your finger there. I have to ask you a question. Hopefully it's rhetorical. Why would the Holy Spirit want us to know that he had 1,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys? Why is that important? Or the fact that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters is important because later on we find out that they are one of the victims of Satan's plots and plans, that those 7 sons and 3 daughters are killed. And Job loses them and goes into depression, and then he gets boils, and Satan begins to attack him physically. And so most of the rest of the book of Job is about, why does this happen to us? It's a good question. Do you ever wonder why bad things happen to good people? You won't find the answer in the book of Job, because it never answers it. God never answers it, because the question is irrelevant. God, when he finally shows up, what he basically says is, Job, you cannot understand what I'm doing. If you can't understand the simple, most basic things about the creation of the universe and the earth and the place where you live, if you can't understand that, you're not going to understand all of the other things that I have to decide when it comes to life and death. And that's the answer to it. But what I want to do is, I want you to go back now to chapter 42. It's all the way at the end of the book. He's already gone through all of these trials, tribulations. He's had his 4 counselors give him all kinds of advice. God has shown up and begin to ask him a bunch of questions and straighten Job out on the fact that he doesn't need to ask God why, because he wouldn't understand the answer if he got it. And so finally, we are in chapter 42, and it's coming to a close. 42 verse 12 says this, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. Why is that important? Because it's twice as much as he had before. It's exactly twice as much. And you go, great, John, what are you getting at? Can you please get to the point? Verse 13. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He did not double them. Why? Because he didn't lose the first 10. They were alive. They were not gone. If the Bible does not teach resurrection and life after death, then we missed it here with Job. But God, the Holy Spirit, I don't believe there's anything in Scripture which is not there for a purpose. What he's teaching us with very subtle but straightforward language here is that while God doubled all of his animals, he also doubled his children, but not by giving him twice as many in the end, but by giving him the same number because he had not lost the first 10. They still lived. They were still alive as far as God was concerned. They were there waiting for him. I think that's fascinating, don't you? So what is our state of consciousness? Now turn to Luke chapter 16 back in the New Testament. Probably one of the pivotal chapters in the New Testament about life after death. This is Jesus reciting and giving a story. I'm not going to call it a parable, even though your Bibles may call it that. Most scholars do not believe it's a parable. I don't believe it's a parable. The reason being is in parables, Jesus never names names. In this story, he names names. And so let's just go through it real quickly. It's Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus," gives names, "full of sores, who was laying at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. But being in torments in Hades, he," the rich man, "lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides this, there is this great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Now, there's a lot of reasons that Jesus gives this example. Some of the main reasons are that he is teaching, first of all, that he is going to rise from the dead later on, and that that will not convince everybody. Even rising from the dead will not convince them. And it just so happens that he will raise another guy named Lazarus from the dead, and they won't believe him either. But the story, the illustration, is what I want to point at. It talks about both of these men dying. It says that the rich man was buried. Okay, that means his body was buried. But it says he lifted up his eyes. That means he was conscious. His body is dead in a tomb somewhere, yet this man lifts up his eyes and he is conscious. So there's some things about this that I want you to see, and I put them in your notes. First of all, he's aware. This rich man and Lazarus, they are aware of a lot of things. They're aware of their surroundings. They know where they're at. They understand where they're at. They're conscious of the feelings, of the pain. They're conscious of being able to see. Abraham says that there's this great gulf fixed between where Abraham and Lazarus are and where the rich man is. Yet, even with that, the rich man could see Abraham a long way away. I dare say they don't have nearsightedness in hell. But he could see him a long ways away. And not only could he see them, but he knew who they were. How did he know it was Abraham? How did he know that that was Abraham? Like I said before, was he wearing like a name tag? You know, Abe? How did they know? But he just knew. The same thing happens to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when they go up with Jesus. They go up with him. They are standing on this mountain. This cloud, the cloud of the glory of the Holy Spirit, that God comes over upon them, And they see Jesus, and he begins to transform in front of them. He becomes this, he begins to shine, and he begins to glow with his glory. And Moses and Elijah show up to speak with Jesus about the death he's going to die in Jerusalem. It's interesting to me because, again, the disciples know it's Moses and Elijah. How did they know? They just knew. And this tells us something, I think, about consciousness in the afterlife. It should. There are people that have asked me, when I get to heaven, will I be able to recognize people? Will they recognize me? Charles Spurgeon said it this way. I paraphrase. He says, I do not believe that when we get to heaven, we will be more stupid there than we are here. I think he's right. And I think some of these examples from Scripture give us some insight to the fact that we will certainly know even more. In fact, Paul says that we will know even as we have been known. Now, don't take that to mean that you're going to know everything, but we're going to know a lot more. And we'll be able to recognize people we've never met. And this is what we're talking about. So there's an awareness here. And even this man who is condemned to hell is able to recognize someone he's never met. He felt pain. Remember, his body is somewhere else. It's a long ways away. And if you think that hell is somewhere in the center of the earth, which it probably is in some other dimension, but his body's a long ways away. It's in a tomb and it's decaying. Yet he is able to see and to speak and to hear and to feel pain and to understand where he's at. He also apparently understands his fate because you notice that he never says anything about, get me out of here. And I would think that that would be the first thing that I would want. Now, remember we talked about this study where he's talking about our memories and our consciousness, at least what they're finding out, are separate from your physical body, and that the memories and consciousness and will and desire, the things that make up us, seem to be non-material. And that's what we're kind of seeing here. Not kind of, we are seeing in this illustration that Jesus is giving. He also reasons. He's thinking. He's saying, I'm in hell, I'm in torment, and can you send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue? What tongue? The one that's up there in the grave or the one? No, he's talking about here. He's got some kind of a body that has needs. He also argues with Abraham. He's thinking, he's reasoning. He remembers. He has five brothers. Abraham says, remember your life. He does. So just from this alone, we know that the existence or the consciousness after death is at least everything that you are experiencing now and probably a lot more heightened types of senses. If you turn to Revelation chapter 6, just take a right, go over a few chapters. Revelation is near the end of the book. Revelation is where we win. Chapter 6. There are several places where we see glimpses of people in the afterlife. If you're not quite so sure about the parable or what may be a parable in Luke 16, this is not a parable. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. There's no bodies here, at least not physical. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were completed. Okay. Well, that seems pretty straightforward, but listen, these are dead people. It says so. They were martyred. They were killed. These souls are in heaven, and they are conscious of where they are. They are conscious of where God is. In fact, they're able to communicate directly with him. They speak, they hear, they reason, and it seems that they also understand what's going on the earth. Because otherwise, why would they say, how long? But they understand that on earth, that those who had killed them, those who had martyred them, had not yet been dealt with by God. They knew that something was going on earth or not going on earth, and so they had recognition of those things. They knew who they were. They knew who their brethren were. They had all the same things that we saw in the prior example in Lazarus and the rich man. And it says each one were given white robes. Let me ask you this. How in the world, if you are a soul, as we usually think of it, as this wispy, non-material, floating thing that runs, how do you wear a robe? The inference is they can wear them. And so what kind of bodies are these people in? They have awareness, they have recognition, they have understanding, they have memory, they have everything that you got today sitting here, and more. The Bible teaches, let me put it simple now, the Bible teaches that the body that you live in is part of you. God designed it for you. You're going to get another one that's based on the one that you're in. But the real you, the eternal part of you, the part that thinks, that wills, that remembers, that has volition, that loves, that yearns, that has emotion, that part of you is not material. It's not physical in the sense of these three dimensions plus time. It is outside of that. God created it. He created you to inhabit these bodies. These bodies that he gave to you are used so that you can interact with this physical universe, with this time and space. It's designed, if you haven't already noticed, it's designed for this world. It's made of this world's stuff. It relates to this world. It's designed to live under a certain amount of air pressure and to breathe a certain amount of oxygen and to have a certain amount of temperature. It's all designed for this environment, and God gave it to you so that you could express yourself through the bodies that he gave you. He is going to do the same thing when you leave these bodies. You're going to get a new one based on the one you've got. So now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's let Paul just go to town here on your new body. Now, in this chapter, he's talking about a number of things. He's talking about the resurrection. We're not going to go into all that, but his point here is that there were some in the Corinthian church who were questioning whether there was even a resurrection at all. And this went back to their Greek training that when you're dead, you're dead. You're dead like a dog. You're dead like a doornail. You're dead, you're gone. That was the Greek mindset. And Paul straightens them out. First part of the chapter, basically by saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if he didn't rise from the dead, then you have no business being a Christian. Your Christianity is foolish. And that's when he says, you might as well live, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die. That's not a command in Scripture. It's a ridicule of a terrible doctrine. He says in verse 17, and if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And so he goes and he lays that aside. And then he goes right into this thing about resurrection. That's how it comes up. So down at verse 35, he says this. This is where he's now talking about resurrection from the dead. He says, and some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now that's a good question, don't you think? Okay, now if we are a soul and spirit and we're looking for a new body, it'd be nice to know what it's going to be like. He says this, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And this is we could spend a lot of time on it, but it goes back to what I was saying before. Death for human beings is part of the curse, but it's also a blessing. Because if we live forever in a sinful state, we would be no better, no different than the fallen angels who had made a decision in eternity. But the fact that God has allowed death to take place, that is the death of the body and time, is a blessing. And in so many ways. Because all of the things that Adam and Eve had going for them, would you like to have Adam and Eve's, what they had? Anybody here like to have that? Can I tell you something? What God has in store for you is even better. Hallelujah. So much better. Adam and Eve had certain responsibilities, but they weren't indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God, but they weren't called the children of God. They weren't given dominion. They weren't told that they could live with him in heaven. They were designed for the earth. And we are going to be given new bodies. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be. Very important. The body that you're sitting in, when it goes into the grave, I know you're going to say, well, it's just all going to resurrect someday. Well, yes and no. The body that you're in is going to dissolve into the 28 elements that it was made with. Those 28 elements are the same as the person sitting next to you. Yes, they're arranged a little different, okay? Some of the people sitting next to you, they're arranged better than others. Some of them have more than others, but they're all the same. And the body is arranged using these 28 different chemicals. And what Paul is saying here is the body that gets planted, that you sow, is not the same body that you're going to get. It's going to be made a different stuff. Verse 38, for God gives to the body as pleases him, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same. There's a kind of flesh that is the flesh of beasts, of fish, and of other birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. That is, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. You have a heavenly body, but not here. I know you've talked to somebody about being, well, they're just like heavenly. Nah, they're earthly. They're just dirt. Okay. You have a heavenly body and a terrestrial body. There is a glory of the sun, a glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. They're all different in different glories. So also is a resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption. This body gets sown into the ground. It dissolves back into the 28 elements. So how is it that God resurrects the same body that you have when it's dissolved and maybe scattered everywhere? I read a book written in 1936. In this book, he was bringing up the fact that people say, well, how can you resurrect somebody's body? What if the body has been blown up? You know, what if it's been thrown overboard, during wartime or something, and it was eaten by sharks, and it becomes all the things that happen when sharks eat things, you know? And you've got all these different scenarios. And this writer, he's a great writer, good Christian scholar, he's writing, and his reaction to that was, with God, anything's possible. We don't limit God. And that was great. That's faith. But the one thing they didn't have in 1936 is they didn't have any understanding of DNA, which we have now. So your body, and this was the argument that went on for years, your body, if you go out into the prairie and you fall off your horse and you die out there, as we read that poem last week, and your body dissolves in the ground, and the grass begins to grow and uses the nutrients out of your body, and then the buffalo come along and they eat the grass, and the buffalo run around and they do things with the grass after they eat it, and all of these things are spread everywhere. The atheist at one point would say, well, how is God going to resurrect all that? And even worse, what happens if you go to the deepest part of Africa as a missionary and they kill you and eat you? And now the whole tribe has some of your body, and which body are they going to resurrect? And the point of this is this. What Paul is saying is the body that goes into the ground is a seed. And it's really interesting that the Lord would use that word, because what we didn't know then and we know now is within each seed is what for the plant? When you put a seed in the ground, all of the DNA is in that seed to explain how to grow this body. And so he says your body is like that. There's a seed within your body that tells how to grow this body back up. And it's exactly what God is going to do. This body may be completely scattered everywhere and be in 100 different cannibals. Doesn't matter. Because what God's going to do is he's going to take my DNA. That's all he has to have. Just the sequence code that he made special just for me. And he's going to take my sequence code and he's going to go get some more dirt. But it's not going to be dirt from this planet. It's going to be heavenly dirt. Because he says later on, well, let's just go and read it. Let's let him talk about it. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. That's where we are. Natural first, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's your body. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You bear the image of Adam, made of dirt from this earth, 28 elements. But all God has to do is take the DNA and gather some more dirt, but heavenly dirt, which is indestructible, immortal, unchangeable, full of glory, and he makes the body. Is it your body? Absolutely, down to the very last molecule. It's your body. Well, with all the bad stuff gone, of course. But it's your body. It is the body that God intended for you. And he just has the soul and spirit, and he puts you into that body. And you're whole again. So, in the meantime, the soul and spirit leave this body. Your body that you're sitting in tonight cannot move into the heavenly realm. It's not made for it. It's not made for heaven. It's not made for eternity. It's made for this earth. God is preparing for you a body which is made for heaven, made of heavenly things. Okay, well, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to be able to study your word and the freedom that we have. Father, we don't take it for granted. We thank you that you've placed us here, and we understand the responsibilities of being here, that we have, Father, the opportunity and responsibility to be able to teach and preach your word and to stand up for you. Help us to be examples of your people. Give us a great week this week. Be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.